Thank you, thank you. Yes, it's wonderful to be here. It's a great privilege to see so many beautiful faces. And I'm not here to try and persuade anybody. Well, I am, but I'm not. I love Paul writes, "I come to you not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." But then he uses some really wise and persuasive words. But it's not a philosophy to convince people, but I do want to convince you to open your hearts to a demonstration of the Spirit's power this morning. And so I hope you've got a Bible. If you've not, you don't have to be condemned. Just get one and bring it next time. And we're going to look and unpack a scripture that is very well known. And there's kind of this phenomenon that I find amongst people. Who's been saved longer than 10 years? Longer than 20? Longer than 30? Longer than 40? Yeah. We won't go further than that. But when you've been saved a long time and you've been in church a few hundred times and you've sat through enough preaches and you've read your Bible, there's certain verses that you know really well, or at least you think you know you really well. And so when you come to them, you often just kind of skip over it. Oh, I know that. And I've realized, because I've been saved over 50 years, that in that time there is very little, if anything, I haven't heard before, and yet God is still able to tell me something new all the time. Right? So let's open our hearts that I'm not going to teach anything new, but I pray that a new revelation will come from an ancient truth. Does that make sense? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13, and we're actually going to read some scripture before I start unpacking it, because it's always a good idea to use the Bible when you're preaching. It's not always common in some churches these days, but there we go. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Who's heard that story before? Okay. And it's a wonderful story. And for me, and the title of my preach this morning, the most important sentence in this whole story is, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's interesting, we live in a culture and in an age where we're told that whatever somebody self-identifies as, you've got to respect that, right? You've got to respect somebody's self-identification. I keep trying to identify as a millionaire, but my bank doesn't believe me. I think that's very disrespectful. And it's like, no. We need to respect people's self-identity, and they do that for everybody until it comes to Jesus. Like, we're not going to respect who Jesus says he is. And Jesus, you know, there's many people who say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, we might get to that, but Jesus claimed to be God many, many, many times. Even in this verse, as we unpack it, you'll see that Jesus is showing his disciples that he's not just a man, but he's God in the flesh. So let's unpack it, because the Bible is full of detail, and God is a God of detail, and I think every word is not accidental in the Scripture. I think all Scripture is God-breathed, and God has a purpose for all the detail that he puts in. So the first thing we see is where this happens. Why is that a mention? Because some stories in Scripture, it doesn't tell you where it happens because it's irrelevant to the story. I think the location is essential to this story. This happens in Caesarea Philippi. Now, there were many, many cities in the ancient world called Caesarea, because they were named after Caesar, right? So in order to honor the big guy, they would name a city after him. So even in Israel, there was a Caesarea by the sea where Pontius Pilate lived and where the governors lived and where Paul appealed to Rome there. I've actually stood on the very stones that Paul was stood on when he made that proclamation, when he said, I appeal to Rome. You can the house has been, archaeologists have discovered that very place. This is Caesarea Philippi. This is another part of Israel. But it was a place that by the time of Jesus was very pagan. It was inhabited mostly by Gentiles. And it was around this area that earlier in Matthew we see a story where Jesus delivers demons from a demon-possessed man. And the demons go, don't torment us before our time, right? And he goes, okay. And they go, please don't send us into the abyss. And so he sends them into the pigs. Do you remember that story? And the pigs all dive off the cliff. And when I was little, I read that story, and I used to think, poor farmers. What have they done that all the pigs have just died? Other people who are like even more compassionate, poor pigs. Some people think poor pigs, right? What a strange story. But what I never asked when I was a little boy was, what on earth were pigs doing being raised in Israel? Yeah? Good question, right? Because pigs were unclean. Good Jewish people did not eat bacon. Thank you for the new covenant, Lord. So, what you see is a bunch of pigs being raised because this area has been inhabited by Gentiles, and most of these pigs would have been slaughtered as a sacrifice in pagan temples. And so what Jesus is doing there, and it's a public declaration, even the demons recognize that he is the one who is going to judge them on judgment day. Do not torment us before the appointed time. But also by casting the demons into the pigs and then the pigs dying, he's demonstrating his superiority over the pagan idols in the area. Can you see that? He's not just being cruel to pig farmers. It's a parallel in a sense when Moses was trying to get his people free and the 10 plagues of Egypt. When you look at that, each of those plagues was specifically geared to represent opposition to an Egyptian deity. They weren't random plagues. They were God saying, I'm superior to your false gods. Right? And so when Jesus cast the demons out of the man into the pigs, he's demonstrating his superiority over false gods. And Caesarea Philippi was a place where there was an area that had many, many shrines, many altars to false gods, one of whom was Pan. You know, Pan, the half man, half goat with the pipes. And Pan was a false god that was a god of fertility, a god of nature, and he was everywhere. He was kind of ubiquitous. He was in all of nature and music. But he was an impersonal deity, and he was, because he represented something of nature, he was kind of this uncontrollable deity as well, which could create chaos as well as order. Hence the word panic. The word panic comes from the god Pan. It's to be of the nature of Pan, like chaos. Okay? And Caesarea Philippi, before it was called Caesarea Philippi, was called Panea. It was named after the god Pan. It was named after an idol. But then it was renamed, and it was renamed by the son of Herod the Great, who was called Philip. And he renamed the area after Caesar, but to differentiate it from all the other Caesareas, he named after Caesar and himself. Caesarea Philippi, formerly Panaeus. A place of idolatry, of many pagan altars. of pagan shrines. And so you can see here that in a sense, this area represents, it should kind of resonate with us in a modern day age. Like, what's that got to do with us today? Well, if you think about it, Pan represents our culture, folk idolatry, worldly influence. Everybody worships something. We were created as human beings to be worshippers. We were created to connect with God. But then through sin, man came disconnected from God, but remained worshippers, which means everybody worships something. And if we don't worship Jesus, we worship ourselves, or money, or power, or sex. And so this place represents the influence of the world, that which opposes God, idolatry, false worship. But also it represents Caesar, worldly authorities that are trying to impose itself on us, worldly systems. And then Herod, corrupt spiritual leadership, because Herod, at least in theory, was the ruler over Israel, which represents God's people. But it was ungodly. He was an ungodly man. And you think, what does the world look like today? It looks like idolatry gone wild. Yeah? Romans 1 talks about that. It says, Romans 1 says that man, having failed to worship the Creator, instead then worships the created. And man gave himself, God gave man over to depravity, because that's what man, so the depravity of the world is the world worshipping himself. So we live in a depraved, idolatrous world. We live in a world where the world's systems are trying to rule us and corrupt us and tell us the authorities. And yes, the Bible tells us that to be subject to governmental authorities. But to be honest, I mean, I've travelled the world. I grew up in the UK. Right now, there's massive controversy over the corruption of government in the UK. I've just got back from Brazil. They do corruption next level well. They're brilliant at it. Here we are in South Africa. I don't think we have any corruption here, do we? Right? Like, our government systems are not the answer. Our government systems, in many ways, are part of the problem because they remove God. And then we've got around the world, and it's disheartening. It's hard sometimes to continue to believe in the church when so many leaders are falling morally, financially, spiritually, because they're not rooted in Christ. And it's in this culture, it's in this place that represents these things that Jesus speaks to his disciples. And he says, asks them the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? He doesn't first say, who do people say I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? But he's obviously using the Son of Man to refer to himself. And the Son of Man doesn't mean a human being in this context. The Son of Man was a specific messianic title that would have been understood by first century Jews. In Daniel 7, we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into a furnace, right? Three go in, and then suddenly everybody sees four people. And they said the fourth looks like the Son of Man. And so in the Old Testament, there's this establishment of this figure, the Son of Man, who is the coming Messiah. He's a messianic figure, a heavenly figure who will establish God's kingdom. He's the one who will receive all glory and all honor and all dominion. He is the one of revelation. That the elders and the living creatures and all of creation will bow down before and worship. That's the Son of Man. And he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they say, well, there's lots of opinions. Just like there are today. Who's Jesus? Well, he was a good teacher. Well, he was just a myth. Oh, he was like, you know, like a, an avatar of the global cosmic consciousness, dude. You know, like Buddha and... Lots of opinions, very few well-informed. But everybody's got an opinion. But all of these opinions are irrelevant. Because what other people say doesn't really matter. If somebody says Jesus was just a mythical figure, that doesn't matter. If people say he was God himself, that doesn't matter. What matters is who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? And yes, it's so easy to be influenced by others, and that's not always a bad thing. I'm hoping to influence you this morning with the truth. But the important thing is, this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? And not just academically, you can even say, well, yeah, I've looked at it and the evidence is that he was God in the flesh. Demons believe that. It does them no good. Because there is a consequence to believing who he is. It has to result in something. It has to result in a response of our hearts and of our lives. And that isn't salvation by works. It isn't, we have to, it's a response of faith. That if he is who he says he is, then I've got to respond to him. Otherwise, it's just an academic understanding. And Jesus says, so who do people say the Son of Man is? Then who do you say that I am? Very clearly connecting himself with that title, that messianic figure. And Simon replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, he's linking Son of Man here, because Son of Man was this messianic figure. The Greek word Messiah means anointed one. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. It wasn't his surname. Jesus Christ, the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. It wasn't his surname. It was a messianic title. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. And we've already seen that Jesus' self-proclamation is that he's the Anointed One. Because when he was invited into the synagogue to preach, he unrolled the scroll from Isaiah 61, which read, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to declare the year of the favor of God. And the year of the favor of God spoke of the year of Jubilee, which every 50 years the slaves got set free and your inheritance was restored and your debts were forgiven. But that was a picture of Jesus. When Jesus comes, our debts will be repaid. We'll be redeemed from slavery. Our sentence will be canceled. That's why on the cross when he said, it is finished, that was a technical term saying your debts are paid in full. Your sentence has been paid because the year of the Lord's favor is upon you because it's fulfilled in Christ. Who can forgive sin? Who can pay your debt other than God himself? And so to accept the title of Christ was no small thing. It didn't mean, like, unfortunately, many Israelites at the time thought the Messiah meant some leader who would deliver them from the Romans, rather than God himself, who would deliver us from our greatest enemy, death. Right? And so Jesus takes that. Also, throughout the Gospel of John, he repeatedly calls himself God. Repeatedly. So he says, for example, and you will know these, you'll know these quotes. He says, I am the good shepherd. Okay? Who was the shepherd of Israel? God was the shepherd of Israel. He He wasn't just saying, I'm a good leader. He's not. He didn't say, I'm a good leader. I am the good shepherd. That was a direct reference to God himself. He says, I am the light of the world. And throughout the Psalms and other places, you, God, are the light of my salvation. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he's equating himself with God. I am the gate for the sheep and I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. God who provided bread in the desert, I'm that. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And again, in the Old Testament, there's a picture of we are the vine and he is the gardener. He is the vine and we're the branches. That I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And did you know that in the temple there were three doors? The way into the outer court, the way into the holy place, and the way into the holy of holies. And according to rabbinical tradition, each of those doors had a name. Do you know what the names were? The first door was called the way. The second door was called the truth. And the third door, life. And Jesus was saying, I'm the only way into the presence of God, just as through those three doors are the only way into the place where the Holy of Holies is, which is the very presence of God. Jesus was not just a good teacher or a good man. If I was stood before you telling you I'm the only way to God, it doesn't matter how eloquent I am, you wouldn't think I'm a good teacher, you'd think I was a lunatic. But more than that, in John's Gospel, and your translations don't always do it justice, because our translations often don't translate literally, they're more the meaning. But in John 4, when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, he says, when the Messiah is coming, he will explain these things to us. And I'll only tell you what it literally says, not what your NIV or ESV translation says. His response in the Greek is literally, I am, is speaking to you. When the disciples are on the boat and they see this figure walking on the water and they're all afraid, your translation probably says, it is I, don't be afraid. Literally in the Greek it is, I am, don't be afraid. Elsewhere in John 8, if you do not believe I am who I say I am. No, the literal translation, if you do not believe that I am. Later he says, then you will know that I am. The one translation that does work well, John 8:58. Before Abraham was born, I am. Bad grammar, unless what he's saying is, I am is my, who I am, and I pre-existed Abraham. I think that's a pretty clear claim. That's why they tried to stone him. Even at the end of John's Gospel, near the end, when they come to arrest him in the garden, the soldiers come, and he says, who are you looking for? They say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And what he says to them is, I am. And they fall to the ground in fear. And then they pick themselves up and he says again, I am. And it doesn't say this specifically, but what I believe, and I think I'm probably right, is the first time he says that, he reveals a little bit of his glory to them. He just, a little glimpse of who he really is. Because he's hidden his glory in human form. And when they realize who he actually is, they're unable to stand in his presence. And there's a picture that they arrested him, not because they could overpower him, because he willingly went with them. And he was saying, I am. And they couldn't stand in his presence. And so all of that throughout the Gospel of John, what we see is Jesus taking the most holy name of God, which was first revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. When I go, and they ask for your name. What should I say? And it's Jesus who's speaking there in the burning bush. And Jesus says, my name, I am. But you know, even in modern churches, I've heard something that disturbs me deeply. People interpret that as God is saying, I am whoever you will need me to be. And I don't think that's true. God isn't whoever you want him to be. He is who he is. Now, by extension, he is everything I need, right? He's my savior, he's my shepherd, he's my provider, he's all of those things. And the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh means I am. The most holy name of God, which was so holy. It was so holy, you could get killed just for saying it. Let alone claiming it for you, just to say that name. It was so holy that when you were reading the scriptures and you came to that word, you wouldn't say Yahweh, you would say Adonai instead, which means Lord. Just in case you weren't quite worthy to let that name pass your lips. In fact, have you heard the name Jehovah? The word Jehovah is a mistranslation because what scribes started to do is put a little symbol at the top of the word Yahweh to remind people to say Adonai instead. And so when you combine the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai, you get Yahavah. Okay? But most scholars think Yahweh or Yahweh was probably the best pronunciation. But imagine a word considered so holy that you weren't even allowed to say it when you were reading scripture just in case your heart wasn't pure enough. And then all of a sudden, this carpenter's son arrives from Galilee of all places and says, I am. That's quite a claim. You can't call him a good man or a good teacher and not God. Because if he's not God, he's a lunatic or a liar. Is this making sense? But who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the judge of all things. You are the Savior of humanity. You are the Redeemer. You are God in the flesh. The Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I've realized many years ago, because I quite enjoy watching, who enjoys watching apologetics videos? And apologetics videos are quite good because they build my faith, that my faith is reasonable. But I've realized very few people get saved in apologetics discussions. Because it's not a matter of logic that brings salvation. We can use logic as a tool. We can speak with persuasive words. We can have a defense of our faith. But ultimately, without a revelation of God, it remains a philosophical debate. And I am not saved. And I don't go into the world saying, you need Jesus. Because somehow I was intellectually superior and worked it out. I am not intellectually superior in any way. I am capable of being as dumb as a box of rocks, as thick as a whale omelet, as sharp as a stick in a bucket of pig swill. I can be really, really dense and stupid. The fact that I know this, that I know it beyond, and that I've got an assurance is not down to my intellect, my ability, my goodness, my morality. It's down to a revelation from heaven itself. That his mercy was shown to me. And that revelation is available to all who will just be willing to yield. And it doesn't mean removing your mind. Romans doesn't say be transformed by the removal of your mind. It says be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And we do need our minds renewed. And that renewal comes through revelation. Proverbs 29 tells us, for lack of vision, the people perish. For lack of vision, the the people cast off restraint. Those are the two main translations. You go, those are very different words, but they're not. Because casting off restraint is rejecting God's boundaries, rejecting God's principles, rejecting the things that God has asked us to do. And that way is perishing. Rejecting God's ways leads to death. But that, for lack of vision, people perish. That word perish is the same word used in Exodus when Moses goes up the mountain. And I think he went up the mountain. He said, God, please help me. These Israelites are giving me a headache. They're so difficult to lead, they give me a headache. And God says, take two tablets and see me in the morning. You like that one? Sorry. But while he's up the mountain, asking to see God's face, the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain, because they don't want to go, and then they say, give us a God that we can see. Because they don't have revelation. So they begin to want something they can see. And then they get into all kinds of debauchery. And the word used there is they cast off restraint. Because they wanted to worship something they could touch, feel, and see. Rather than something that came by revelation. And the word vision there means revelation. It's prophetic revelation. It's the equivalent to what's happening with Peter. It's also used in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I had a revelation. I saw Jesus. And what the application of that scripture to us from Proverbs, without a revelation of Jesus, we end up doing what we want to do. We chase things we can see. We become spiritually ADHD. You know, we're walking away. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus. But then if I'm not keeping my eyes on Jesus, oh, shiny object. Oh, squirrel. Have you noticed that? I'm like that. I've been serving him 50 years and I'm still like that. When my revelation gets clouded, I end up chasing after things I can see. We need... You see, this revelation of Jesus isn't a once-off ticket to heaven. It's not like I had a revelation of Jesus 50 years ago. I did. But if that's the only revelation of Jesus I had, then I would be in pretty poor shape now. It's an ongoing revelation. And one of the things I want to say to leaders, one of the mistakes we make as leaders is we're addressing people's behavior, and we need to do that. We need to correct and rebuke and encourage with all authority. But if I'm trying to shape your behavior without pointing you to Jesus, I'm no better than a psychologist doing cognitive behavioral therapy. Right? Maybe the reason a person's addicted to porn, maybe a person is missing church, maybe a person is taking offense, whatever it is, maybe we've cast off restraint, maybe we're perishing. Why? Not because we want to be ugly, but because we've lost sight of Jesus. And maybe as leaders, and maybe if you're struggling with sin, and this statement can be taken too far, but hear what I'm saying and whatnot. Instead of keep looking at your sin, why don't you find a revelation of Jesus? Maybe that is what gives us the strength and the joy and the willingness and the empowerment to overcome the struggles of life, the false deities, the culture that surrounds us. Young people are at school and you find yourself tossed to and fro because of peer pressure. Maybe that becomes overwhelming when you've got too much vision of the people around you and not enough of Jesus. Does that make sense? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. He gets a new identity. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And the other important thing is, in this area, and you can look it up when you get home, you can see photographs, there were kind of all kinds of shrines and altars and caves. And in one of these caves, from which... there was a spring, so it was filled with water. It was considered a place of connection between the world and the residents of the dead. A portal or a gate to the underworld or, if you like, and it was called this, it was called the Gates of Hell. There was a literal cave known as the Gates of Hell. And Jesus is saying the gates of hell will not prevail. And what is he saying? Yes, he said, and there's been all kinds of preaches about this, but in the first instance, what he's saying is demonic forces will not prevail and death will not prevail. I love that. Death will not prevail. The gates of hell is the gates of death, the gates of the place of the grave. And it will not prevail because he went into the grave and conquered it. And there's been all kinds of debate over what this means upon this rock. And some theologians, especially Catholic theologians, said Jesus was saying, Peter, I will build the church on you. And Protestants who are kind of allergic to anything popish go, no. It's a revelation. Now, I think we need to be very careful. Because Paul writes that the church was built first on Jesus, the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation. But he also says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Peter was the first one to preach at Pentecost. But God is not a respecter of persons. So Paul, writing to the Galatians, he says, if anybody should preach a different gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven or me, let him be eternal. Paul was saying, if I start preaching a different gospel, let me be eternally condemned, because it's not me as a person. It's me as I carry the revelation. That's what builds the church. So we're built on Jesus, but Jesus uses men and women who have a revelation of who he is to build his church. Does that make sense? With that, I wouldn't have done it that way. I look around. God said he will use people. You know, Ephesians 4, equip the saints. And I look around and go, God, have you seen these people? Could you not find something better? Right? But he chose to use you and me, every single one of us, to build his church. But you and I, without that revelation, what can we build? Nothing that is of eternal value. But we need to be a people of revelation. And when we have that revelation, and it's a real revelation, surely then it's something that we're able to talk about. When a bunch of people with the same revelation get together for a Brian to watch rugby, what should happen? What should happen? At some point in that time, if you're together for an afternoon with a bunch of people with the same revelation, you would hope that at least some of the conversation might refer to Jesus or include him in. And I'm not talking about suddenly have a church meeting, because every time people who have a revelation of Jesus get together, it's a church meeting, whether we're Brian watching rugby or singing or listening to an amazing preach. And again, with evangelism, sometimes as leaders, we've got to equip the evangelist. You've got to evangelize more. Come on, guys, we've got to evangelize more. Come on, be more evangelistic. Be more faithful with evangelism. Yes, that's true. But maybe we should start with, guys, let's get a deeper revelation of Jesus. Because I know human nature. And if I was to tell you a secret, a really juicy secret, and say, don't tell anybody, I can guarantee within you would be this, almost, you would be virtually unable to keep it to yourself. Am I right? And then you go, I'll just tell them, listen, don't tell anybody else, but. Like when you have a really juicy secret, you can't keep it to yourself. Well, guess what? I've got the juiciest secret of them all, that Jesus is alive. The Messiah still saves. That he's greater than the idolatry of the world. He's more powerful than governments. He's more pure than the godless, manipulative, self-centered leadership that we see in so many churches and so many Christians who say, I'm done with church because of these leaders. How can you be done with church because of the leaders? Because Jesus builds his church. And I think as sometimes we think, I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to worship more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to have a better quiet time. And those aren't bad things to desire. And in fact, some of them are great for helping to position ourselves for greater revelation. But shouldn't our number one priority be, I want more intimacy with Jesus. I want a deeper revelation of Jesus. I want to know who he is more and more. I want the reality of who he is to permeate my life. Because if that happens, you know what happens then? You become so devoted that then you become devoted to the apostles' teaching. Not because somebody has to tell you to come to a conference, but you're so in love with Jesus, you want to hear people tell you about him. You become devoted to prayer because you want to talk with him. How many of you remember what it was like to be in love? Right. I'm a bit cheeky. I remember as a young guy, there was a girl that I really liked. And this was before cell phones, this was landlines. And I would phone her and we'd be on the phone for like an hour and a half. And then my dad would be, get off that phone! And it's like, it wasn't a duty, it wasn't onerous, it wasn't an obligation. It was like, when somebody said, you've got to hang up now, oh, come on, just 5 more minutes. Right? That's what happens when you're conversing with somebody that your heart is drawn towards. So why is prayer an obligation for many of us? Maybe the answer isn't, I must discipline myself to pray more, although discipline is good. Maybe the discipline to pray more is, I've got a desire to get a greater revelation. I want to tell my friends about the secret. I'm going to be less intimidated, less fearful, less looking for reasons why I can't. Who do people say that he is? We live in a world with many opinions. And maybe even your relationship with Jesus is secondhand. You do the church thing because your parents or your husband or your wife or your kids or your best friends have had a revelation and drag you along. And Andrew in America preached this recently and he said, if you're only coming to church because this is a place that you loved, you've got the wrong idea. It's great that you loved. And people, we need to love passionately and deeply and unreservedly. But actually, what should keep you here is not it's a nice, warm, fuzzy place where you feel accepted. But it's because you've had a revelation of Jesus. And it's got to be a first-hand revelation. And it's got to be an up-to-date revelation. It can't be yesterday's manna. In the desert, they had to collect the manna every day because it went off. And we need to see Jesus anew over and over and over and over again. And I think in the busyness of life, in the challenges of family and work and finances and even ministry, can I confess something to you? It is so easy to get so busy in ministry that we're doing all the right things and losing sight of Jesus. Whether it be elders or deacons or community leaders. And they say, I need to step down. I'm so exhausted. And there's times for holidays and there's time for rest. But often when you're feeling exhausted, when, you know, I know I'm losing sight of Jesus. When my phone rings, I look at it and I want to vomit rather than answer the phone and speak to somebody. Yeah? When my love for people, when I start snapping at people, when I get short-tempered with people, when I become too brusque and angry with people, I realize I've lost sight of Jesus. And I don't know why I'm preaching this today other than the Lord put it on my heart, but maybe it's because we're going into December when everyone's going, I'm so tired, it's the end of the year, I need a break. Yes, you need a break, but that break should be a time to facilitate the capacity to find Jesus. Find Jesus! If we close down a Sunday service or it's like we're not stopping church. We're just giving breathing space to find each other and find Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray that we continually have a deeper, deeper revelation of who he is. Your opinion doesn't define him. Your response does. Your intellect doesn't define him. Your response does. And I believe that he's calling us to a response this morning. To say, Lord, I need today a revelation of you. And for some, it may be the first time. You may have never had an actual revelation of Jesus. You've just been doing the church thing, the good person thing, the dutiful thing. You've been doing all the right things. Maybe with an aim to getting a revelation, maybe with the aim of earning a relationship. Well, this morning, he's here to say, no, it's not about earning anything. It's about receiving the free gift. And that revelation comes as a free gift from heaven. And so it may be the first time ever, or it may be, you may have been like me, say, 50 years, and you go, actually, I need fresh manna for today. I need water for today. I need to drink today. I need today's revelation. Yesterday's revelation can't keep me. And right at the end of Revelation, the invite is, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And let them receive the free gift. And if you know you need to respond to the Lord this morning, say, Lord, I want to see you anew. What's that? We don't sing it that often these days. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I need to see your beauty and your power and your majesty, your holiness, your righteousness. Give me a fresh revelation. Greater than the voices of the culture around me. Greater than my fears and doubts and anxieties. Greater than my temptations. Greater than the accusations of the enemy, greater than the lies that I've heard and believed. Lord, I need a revelation that my mind will be renewed by your truth, not a philosophical truth, but the truth of who you are that changes who I am. And if that's you, if you know you need to respond to the Lord, can you just stand where you are, because I'd love to pray for you. And whether it's the first time you've ever responded or the 100th, it doesn't really matter. He always receives those who freely come.